Good morning. Such a privilege to be here, to see you out there, and to be in God's holy and precious word. Now we are entering and continuing to enter into the future here as we are looking at the words of Christ and the complexities revealed by him who study, as we are admonished to do by the Apostle Paul, to show ourselves approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. These things that we're looking at are end time promises. And they come from the God of glory. And so they're real. It means they're going to happen. It means that we better take them to heart. I didn't drum up what I'm going to study today, Friday afternoon. I've been wrestling over these things. In fact, in my early 20s when God got a hold of me, now 50 plus years ago, I've been wrestling with the Lord and his word for many years, and particularly over the issues like the sovereignty of God and how that fits in. That's what we do some of our study in the evenings. But I've also wrestled over eschatology, the study of future things, which is very important. And sometimes theologians are what I would call imbalanced in the sense that they're heavy on one end and the seesaw goes down the other direction on the other end, or vice versa. I trust that we'll keep the seesaw level, all right, here as we look at these things. It requires the understanding of the whole counsel of God and a very careful study. You know, one of the hot buttons of logic today or talking is always, is this relevant? Is this relevant? Brother and sister, this is the most relevant thing that anybody could have. As you look around the world and as you see what's happening in our society, and not just our society, but a saturation throughout the world, we need to know what God says about that, what God thinks about that, and what God tells us concerning those things. And so this morning I'm going to ask you to fasten your spiritual seatbelt, and you may be looking around, there's none there, but you understand what I mean, and follow with close attention. I hope that you're keeping up with the amazing war events that are going on in Israel. And hope you recognize with that these things are biblical. They were prophesied 2,500 years ago for the very circumstances we see today in such places as Psalm 83, as Daniel 7, 8, and 9, as Ezekiel 38. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 9 and 12, and also 14. And what we're looking at, amazingly, when so many things have happened, and it's happening precisely and exactly as God has told us, the stage is being set. Let me repeat that. The stage is being set. How did history unfold to get us where we are? I want you to begin with me. Our text that we just read is in Matthew, is towards the end of Christ's ministry, and he's answering some questions on the Mount of Olives by his disciples. And that's therefore it's called the Mount of Olives or the Olivet Discourse. But I want you to begin with me in John 13, again, closing words of Christ to his disciples. And this is very important. John 13, Look at verse 33. He's talking to his disciples and he says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, those words may not mean, just looking at it, a big deal, but understand these disciples had left everything, and their hope was entirely upon Christ, the Messiah, establishing his promised kingdom. It has been established by the Old Testament prophets many times, and they were looking for that. Now all of a sudden, he tells them he's going away. He's going away. He repeats this down in verse 36. Look at that, of chapter 13 of John. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Now this is very significant. Now skip down to John 14, 1 to 3. What do we read? The Lord Jesus tells them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Now, where is that house? It's in glory, isn't it? "If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He says, "I'm not now bringing the expected kingdom that you are expecting. Oh, that's going to come. But that's not what's happening right now." He says, "But instead, I'm going to go, and then later I will remove you to glory." Isn't that what he's telling us here? "Where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'll come again and receive you to myself." Now, beloved, these are the church founders that he's talking to, something they didn't even understand at that time. And he says that this is a promise that I'm giving you, and it relates back to the fact that in Matthew 16, 18, he said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this is a glimpse of what we call the rapture. This is the first glimpse given in Scripture, I do believe, of what Paul will later call a mystery. And let me be clear that there are two after the cross comings of Christ. His first coming in that sense is to rescue his church from the day of the Lord, which, by the way, is repeatedly discussed in the Old Testament by the prophets and promised. It's a day of God's wrath. We call it the tribulation, where he will come to judge the earth, purge the earth of sin and evil, and establish his kingdom. And that's at his second coming, which we looked at in our text, if you're there, by the way, Matthew 24 that we just read. And if you look at verses 29 and 30, let me read that to you again. It says, "But immediately," notice that terminology, "after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." When is it? Immediately after the tribulation. Now, we studied this last time and looked at it, and may I remind you that it matches what is called the Lord's Prayer, which is amazing to me. because many people know the Lord's Prayer that aren't even Christian. And when they get in trouble, they start, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And then the next thing it says is people just gloss over, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thank you. I need the help, yes. You get that, though, what that's saying? And you see, that was the prayer that the Lord said, this is an example of how you pray, and it's significantly there, looming in front of us, and it is the transition from what was lost in the garden when Adam and Eve, our fathers and mothers, sinned and put all of us under the bondage of sin and under the wrath of God, who is a holy God. That's the second coming, to establish Christ's kingdom. And it has signs before it. Think of that. We've studied this. And it has with it exact dating, doesn't it? He says, exactly after the tribulation of those days. And even in all the way back in the Old Testament, in Daniel 9 and Daniel 12, we're told of this dating from the time of the abomination of desolation, which in Matthew 24, 15, our Lord speaks of, is 1260 days up to the immediately after the tribulation is the sign of the Son of Man coming. Now this gets very important. In fact, in Revelation 13, 5, he talks about it in terms of 42 months. In Revelation 11, 3, he gives 1260 days. In Revelation 12, 6, 1260 days. And the point is we know precisely once the tribulation begins when our Lord will come. That's what I want to implant in you. Now, we'll see the coming of the Lord in judgment and great glory. But there is a change in subject beginning in verse 36. For now, I want you to take my word for it, okay? But it says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone." Now, that should put a big old flag up, because he's just told us precisely when it's going to happen. And now he says nobody knows, not even the Son of God in his humanity. And that's what he's talking about there. The Son of God in his humanity. I want you to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Follow along with me, please. Notice the phraseology of verse 1. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," then he goes on to talk about a good, not good for a man to touch a woman. Now, we're not going to get into that today, please, but he's talking here about questions that were presented to him. And if you look over at chapter 8, verse 1, he answers a new question. He says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." Now he's on a new subject. Now this same phraseology goes on when we get to chapter 12, and then chapter 12, verse 1, and then also chapter 16, verse 1. Now go back to Matthew 36. But here, a special emphasis placed on this dating, and here's the emphasis by Christ concerning something entirely different here. The parousia of Christ, which is the word coming, that is found in verse 37. And really those two go together. And it is reiterated, if you look in down in verse 42, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Now, do you see the confusion that is here? Because we were told back in verse 29 and 30 the exact timing of his coming. And now we're told nobody knows. And not only that, not even the Son of God knows. He wants to make an emphasis here that Christ himself in his humanity has chosen not to know this coming time. Now, if we took the time to look over in Luke 21:28, which is a parallel passage, it says, when you see these things begin to take place, that is, the things of the tribulation, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. What is that talking about? Again, the second coming, not the rapture. So this is one of several major differences between the rapture and the second coming. What do I mean? Many things must occur before the second coming. All the tribulation events that are spoken of in Revelation 6 through the middle of 19, 10, verse 10, all those things must come true before the second coming of Christ. And we know exactly then when he is coming. At the end of that, 1260 days from the abomination of desolation. Even Daniel, 2,500 plus years ago, told us this. But God has purposed that we would not know the coming that he has for his church and for his people before his day of wrath. Before his day of wrath. Daryl, put up that first chart, if you would, please. Now, this, whether you can see it or not, is an oversimplified timeline, and you may be able to see the us there, a few people there in the middle of that on that timeline. You can see, of course, that the cross of Jesus Christ is there, and the resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father is there. And then the church age began. Now, up until that time, until the day of Pentecost, God was working through Israel exclusively to present himself to the world. Then came the church age. The Gentiles have the word of God. And we know that was spoken by Paul as a mystery that was not told about in the Old Testament. So nobody had a clue about that. That's spoken of in Romans 9 to 11 very clearly. But the church age will, as it came to a beginning, it will come to an end. And the end of that church age is the coming of Christ for his church. That is shown in my little foolish diagram there, that little figure that's supposed to represent Christ. And what follows that is the tribulation, the thing we're talking about, which is the day of the Lord. Now, it may not start immediately. There may be a gap. We don't know. There may be 10 years, maybe 20 years, or there may be 2 weeks. We do not know. But the tribulation will come after the church is removed. And then at the end of the tribulation is the second coming of Christ Jesus to establish his kingdom on the earth, his millennial reign. And what's not shown here is Revelation 21 and 22, which is the eternal order, which is the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, in which God's own will dwell together with him forever and ever. Praise God. Now, you'll notice at the bottom of this, God was working through Israel up until they rejected him and crucified him. And then he started the church. But the church is removed. And then when we get to Revelation 6 through 19:10, we find that God will work again through Israel because he will pour out his spirit upon them, as Zechariah 12 tells us, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, and a fountain will be opened. They will be new creatures in Christ. And they will be the progenitors of God's word once again. The church gone. And there'll be a great revival in the tribulation, but what a difficult time it will be. until the Lord himself comes at the second coming to rescue them. Now, before we even get to our text in verse 36, I want you to look again at 1 Thessalonians, because both of the letters about Thessalonians are all about this issue of the day of the Lord, God's wrath on the earth, because these people are being persecuted, and they've been even told by somebody erroneously that they are in the day of the Lord. And so Paul writes them two letters. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Well, I'll back up to 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you, notice this very, this is a wonderful statement, you turned to God from idols, and that's what everybody that has Christ as their Lord. We turn to God from the idols of this world to serve a living and a true God and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, notice, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, what's he talking about when he says rescues us from the wrath to come? Well, the context can be understood when we flip over to chapter 5 and look at verse 2. He says there, and first of all, back at verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Then he says, for you yourselves know full well that, notice this, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. In other words, it'll be totally unexpected by the people of the world. The day of the Lord is the tribulation prophesied multiple times in the Old Testament. And he says here, of course, when we get down to verse 9, and I'll skip there, he says, for God has not destined us for wrath. And what is that wrath a reference to? It's the wrath that will be poured out on the earth during the day of the Lord or the tribulation. That's what it's all about. God's justice to evil, wicked mankind that has rejected him and gone after every form of sin and rebellion against him. And then when you get to verse 11, he says, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you're doing. Now, you couldn't very well encourage and build up one another if I was telling you the tribulation's about to occur and all the things that are written about the tribulation. But here he's saying, you're not destined for that. I hope that you see that. And why? Why are we not destined for that? We as his children, and by the way, we could spend the time to talk about the fact that we are the bride of Christ. He talks about that, as you know, in Ephesians chapter 5. But not only that, the picture that we were looking at in John chapter 14, where he said, I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, is a picture in that day and time of how they did when someone was courting and betrothed and about to be married. The groom would go and get the bride and bring the bride to the father's house, because in that time they just built an extension on the house and they lived and dwelt there. And that's the picture that Christ is making here, you see. And while we're, well, I guess we probably moved from Revelation, but let me get you to go back there for a moment to Revelation chapter 3 and just remind you of this absolute clear promise that is made to the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia, all these are types of churches, and they're real churches. And the church of Philadelphia had no rebuke from Christ, had no condemnation from Christ, only just commendation for who they were. And he says, notice carefully in Revelation 3:10, He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Very important term. For every saint is to persevere in the faith through all the difficulties of life, and they will come. He says, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Beloved, that's the tribulation. It can't be anything else. It has to testing the whole world. There's never been any situation. Christ himself said that it'll be a time like there's never been on the earth. It'll be the worst time ever upon the earth. And so while we're still thinking about Thessalonians, go back there to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, where we look at one of the key catching away a rapture passages, 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 16. What does Paul promise here to these beleaguered saints at Thessalonica? He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain, notice, will be caught up, harpazo, which we get the word rapture, caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, if we took the time to go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 and following, we would find out there it's perfectly explained, the same rapture, different view from Paul to the Corinthian church, is that when we are caught up in the clouds, where do we go? We don't come back to the earth. We go to heaven. We go to glory. And that's very important. Christ comes to the atmosphere. Brother put up that second chart. And so what we have here, and there's a couple, in fact, this is only a sampling of the differences between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture and the second coming. Notice in the rapture, there's the translation of saints. There's no mention of this in the second coming. In fact, let's even go there. Let's go to Revelation 19 while that's up there. Revelation 19 and verse 11, and while you're looking at that, in the rapture, saints go to heaven. In the second coming, saints return to the earth. In the rapture, the earth is not judged. In the second coming, the earth is judged. That's what it's all about. In the rapture, it is imminent. I mean by that, nothing has to happen before it occurs. In the second coming, it's not imminent. We are told precisely when it will occur, at the end of the tribulation, and even given the number of days. In the rapture, it affects saints only. They just disappear. In the second coming, it affects every person. All the earth will see him. And some will try to hide in the rocks in the hills. The rapture is before the tribulation. The second coming is after the tribulation. The rapture has no reference to Satan. When he comes at the second coming, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. In the rapture, Christ comes to the air only. In the second coming, Christ comes to the earth and establishes his kingdom after destroying the wicked armies of the world. In the rapture, Christ comes for his bride, as I mentioned earlier. In the second coming, Christ comes with his bride, as we're going to see here in just a minute in Revelation 19. Only saints see Christ in the rapture, and in the second coming, every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Now go with me to Revelation 19 and verse 11. This is the second coming. So important to see the difference between these two. He says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Notice what he comes for. He wages war. In fact, if we took the time to read the additional things here about it, for example, down in verse 15, look at that. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Notice wrath in there. The same thing we were looking at in Thessalonians. God has not destined you for wrath. God has not destined you for wrath if you're in Him. And so when we try to fit the rapture into the second coming or vice versa, what do we have? We have confusion. Now, go back with me to Matthew 24 and verse 36. Now let's try to figure out what's going on here. Amen? All right. And I've called it a statement of imminence. "For Christ himself says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, we've seen that Christ's second coming has a specific date at the end of the tribulation. Again, verse 29 and 30. And we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 and chapter 8 and verse 1, where it said, "Now concerning the things that you wrote me about." In other words, answering questions. Well, Christ is answering questions here too, you see, of the disciples. Questions that when we understand and back off after 2,000 years later, and we have the entirety of the Word of God, and even then we have to study hard to try to put all the pieces of the puzzle together, we can imagine the confusion of trying to answer those questions to men who think that the kingdom is about to be established and do not understand anything about the church age, don't understand anything about His coming for the church, or His coming at the end to establish His kingdom, which they think is going to happen immediately. In fact, if you make this an extension of verse 35, which I believe closes out His conversation about the second coming, it contradicts from knowing when Christ is coming, the second coming, immediately after the tribulation, to not knowing. You see? I hope you see that. So what do we have here is this coming that he's talking about now, which is John 14, 1-3. "I'm going to come to rescue his people, the church. They are the founders." And so that verses 38 to 41 is analogous to a Jewish wedding, and the imminence of the rapture fits the fact that no one knows. And that's what he's referring to. Nothing is required to happen before the rapture. And for whom is this written then? It's written for them to comfort and assure by extension also to us though. Because again, they are the founders. Now, beloved, most people think in the world that this is all foolishness. But isn't this the promise of Jesus Christ? What Paul will later call to Titus, the blessed hope of them that love him. Is your hope fixed in this world? Is it fixed on all this stuff that's going on? Do you see this making a vast improvement? Or is your hope fixed on Jesus Christ, who said, "I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be"? also. It is our blessed hope. And what will most in the world be doing? What I did fail to mention, and why I went to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 and also 8:1, and I said it was also in 12:1 and 16:1, is that there's that phrase there, now concerning the things that is a new subject. That's the same exact phrase that we have in verse 36, where it's translated, but of that day and hour no one knows. It ought to be reading, now concerning the things that, and he's answering questions, and part of his question relates back to his promise to receive them to himself after he goes away. I hope you realize that. And the rest of this paragraph informs us of that when we look at the whole of it. Now, look at verse 37. He says, for the coming of the Son of Man, and that's the parousia of the Son of Man, which is a word generally, not exclusively, but generally used for the rapture of the church. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. What do we have here? We have sinful and secular living. When he says, just like the days of Noah, what were those days like? Well, if we took the time to go over to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the analysis by God is that wickedness was great upon the earth. In fact, he says that it grieved him that he had made man. And that's a form of expression to us that we might understand the heart of God, who is holy and righteous and good, and as compared to the sinfulness of man. And he said that every thought and intention of man's heart was evil continually. Beloved, is that true today? Well, let's just be reminded of God's description of this by going to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul gives us and says it's in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're familiar with this, but do you realize the depth of this? Paul says to Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days, that's the days we're in, difficult times will come. Now, what are those difficult times? He says, for men will be lovers of self. Is that happening? Lovers of money. Is that happening? Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Children, is that happening? Ungrateful. Is that happening? Unholy, is that happening? Unloving, is that happening? Irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Is that happening? There was a time when I was a child, when our society was much kinder and people bragged about the fact that so-and-so is a God-fearing person, man, woman, or child. That's not the case anymore. We brag about our sin today. We parade our sin. And all of our actions, all of this is like wickedness on steroids. Sinful living is complacent and unconcerned about God. In fact, God must be dead. We don't care what He thinks. We don't care what His Word says. We don't care about any of that. No concern for the worship and glory of God, and even the churches are failing in this area, or the welfare of people's souls. We talked about this morning in the early study, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what Solomon said at the end of Ecclesiastes, this applies to every person. What? Fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God. Where is the fear of God here? This is Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this wickedness, and He is the one who is to receive all glory. He is the King of kings. He is the Creator. He is the Lord of all. Is it no wonder that wicked man is under His wrath? Now, it's not all that it says here. He says, the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. And then He goes on to explain, verse 38, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So here was wickedness on the earth. Here was the same kind of display, the same kind of attitude, the same kind of disregard for righteousness and truth that was on the earth. But what were they doing? They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. This is physical life going on as usual and as expected, and that's what the people of the world expects. Things are just going to keep going on. Nothing new. Just existing, in other words, to please yourself. And what do the unsaved do? They take life for granted, with no thought of God. And that's true today, just like it was in Noah's day, living godlessly, sinfully, thoughtlessly, as if God Himself, the righteous judge of all the earth, didn't even exist or He was dead. Now, this is also why this cannot be referring to the second coming. Do you get this? It says they were marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking. In other words, life as usual. Well, beloved, in the tribulation before the Lord returns, that last 7 years, when His wrath is poured out on the earth, it's anything as other than business as usual. If you want to read about all kinds of incredible difficulty, of disaster and trouble and every form of disease and war and deception and wickedness and all of that for 7 years. In fact, you study it carefully and you'll find that over the course of that 7 years, 2/3 of the population of the world will be killed, will die. You realize by today's numbers, that's more than 5 billion people will die during the tribulation. And you talk about a hard life and a difficult life. It'll be anything other than living as usual, eating and marrying, and oh, everything's fine, and we're just going to go along in our sin and disregard God. No. And this is why it cannot be referring to the second coming, what we're reading here in this paragraph. And then we see in verse 39, it says, and they did not understand. He's likening this to the days of Noah, until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Christ is making an analogy. Because God is the same God. He hates sin, and yet He is gracious to save those who are doing what? Clinging to Him by faith. Noah was clinging to the Lord by faith. When God told him to build an ark, for 120 years he built an ark. You talk about faith, there's some faith on display. So you think today, with what we're told and the information that we have, where is your faith? Are you looking to Christ? Are you looking to God alone in the times of difficulty, in the testing that's going on? Noah was. You can imagine the fun that people... What's the matter with that Noah? He's a maniac. Building this enormous boat that took over 100 years to build. And then it says, and took them away. Here meaning removed from the living. They are taken in judgment. That's in the Noah's time. And that is that took there is a Greek word, aero, which means remove or put away, and this is removed to eternal judgment, eternal damnation. I want you to look ahead just for a moment in Matthew 25, because the Lord is going to spend a big portion of his conversation making application. And look at this one, which is at the end of the parable of the talents, where he's talking about this same thing. He says in verse 29, "For to everyone who has, more shall be given." Who are those who have? Those who have faith. More shall be given. We will rule and reign with him in his kingdom. And he will have an abundance. But the one who does not have, the one who does not have faith, even what he does have will be taken away. And then he goes on to say, not only that, he says, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's the lake of fire. That is eternal damnation. That is hell that he is speaking of here. Living sinfully and wickedly, despising what is good and not for God's glory, will be removed from all good into an eternity devoid of any possibility of good under judgment. Just as judgment came upon the earth in the days of Noah. He's the same God. But he did rescue Noah and his family, and that's what he's talking about here. And so it will be in the worst years on earth in the tribulation. Noah and family rescued from God's wrath in the flood, and God's church will be rescued from God's wrath in the tribulation. That's the analogy here. Do you see that? The issue is to be part of his true church. The importance of this cannot be measured. Cannot be measured. The warning goes out here, you see. And so he gives this analogy looking at verse 40 and 41. And of course, we have both men and women here. So ladies, you're involved here too. Notice what he says. "Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left." And then he says, "Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken and one will be left." Now, this word taken here is not the same word that was used as taken in verse 39, aero, used in 39, but this is the word paralambano. Para means come alongside of. We think of paraclete. We often see that word used. Lambano means to purpose in a relationship. And so what he's talking about here, it means to receive near by relationship. This is the rapture. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this verse, and if you read commentaries, you're going to have all kinds of tangles and stand on your head. But really, the analogy is quite clear. This is the rapture. This is God's rescue to bring himself to him as he promised in John 14, 1-3, we being the extension of the founders of the church. And by the way, their bodies will be resurrected at that time too. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. Now, while typical or normal conditions, even though today are difficult on the earth. And again, look at what's going on in Israel, which is God's timepiece, and what is happening there. And what's the explanation of that? God's word. Those people are fighting for their lives, and guess who is going to fight for them? The King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Do you see the handwriting on the wall? I hope you see that the stage is being set. And with regard to this, readiness is the issue. We can have all the head knowledge about any of this, But if it's not transferred into our living and to our enduring and our perseverance and our waiting upon the Lord, what good is it? We're living by faith in the Word of God, not by sight, but we are seeing what God has promised taking place in our day. That's the point I'm trying to make of this, and why I wanted us to study this portion. Now, there's a parallel passage of this in Luke chapter 21. So if you would, in closing, turn there, please. Luke 21 and verse 34, beginning. Here are the words of Christ, again recorded by Luke, who's looking at it from a different angle, and both of these are inspired. He says, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with the dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that the day will not come on you suddenly like a trap." Now, this is again the same discourse. And what is our attitude to be according to Christ Himself? Be on guard. That's the attitude. Against, so that your heart won't get entangled and so corrupted and immersed in the things, the worries of life, he calls here, the things that are going on here, so that you will not think and act and become like the world around you. Beloved, you're in the world, but not of the world. You should be walking in the light. I should be walking in the light. We should be living in light of what Scripture says and living in the under the promises of God, living according to what He has commanded us to do as new creatures in Jesus Christ. And He goes on to say here, that the day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. That's what it will do to the people of the world. It comes on like a thief in a night. They're not expecting it. They think things are just going to continue. In fact, our big concern is the environment, you know. You better not use hairspray. We're liable to, you know, get too heated up here or something. Utterly ridiculous. He says, "For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth." But he says, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things." Now, the things he's talking about there is to escape the mindset of the world. How do you escape the mindset of the world? You're in God's Word. You believe God's Word. This is your lamp to your feet. This is the light to your pathway. You're a person of prayer. Oh, Lord, help me. Daily depending upon Him, not upon yourself. And I would even say, even in fellowship with the brethren of like-minded, that we encourage one another, that iron sharpens iron, and that we strengthen one another. And when we get weak in the knees, that someone is there to kind of prop us up, keep looking to Christ. How wonderful is that? Oh, He's the rock. He's the sure foundation, not building on sand, but on the rock. Relationship to Christ is everything. Do you know that? Do you know your relation to Christ is everything? We know the end of the story here. We know what's going to happen. He's told us. There's nothing more important than your relationship to Christ. What God is looking for is repenters who don't trust in themselves, but recognize themselves as who they are, unworthy sinners who have failed in every way. But Jesus saves sinners, doesn't he? He saves sinners, and he is the antithesis of what happened in the Garden of Eden when our fathers sinned and put us in this mess. And we can't blame them because we sin because we are sinners. But Christ Jesus has the cure. The only cure. Beloved, we're in the last days. And the next thing up, which may happen before I close here in a minute, is the removal of the church. And it could happen any time. And so we're told in Scripture to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. By the way, everything else is, because it's all going away. But your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's what I leave you with today. And we'll come back and study more about being ready. Let me close this in prayer. Our Father, how thankful we are that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he has promised all of these things and said, let not your heart be troubled. And we are to keep our focus upon him and do that which is pleasing in his sight and love him, Father. Oh, help us, Lord, to understand these things, to understand your word. And Father, to fight the good fight of faith and to walk the pathway that you would have us to walk, pleasing to you and waiting upon you. Oh, there's coming that day, Lord, where we can't begin to imagine as we close each service with, when we talk about exceeding great joy at his coming. Come, Lord Jesus, we ask in his precious name. Amen.